Morning again. I'd like to read from John chapter 1, beginning right in the beginning of the chapter, up through verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from that, the Word of God for the people of God. And from that passage, I'd just like to take the phrase, the Word became flesh. You know, and as through Advent, we've kind of been looking at Christ came in the flesh. And today, I'd like to just stop and talk about the flesh, and because there's a lot of our understandings or popular understandings about the flesh that are untrue, and some of them are particularly shown to be untrue when we stop and we think of the fact that God, in the second person, that Christ came in the flesh. The fact that he, who he was able to live in the flesh and experience everything that we experience, and live with the limitations with which we live in, that he was in the flesh and yet perfect, really shows up a lot of our misunderstandings about the flesh. And of course, the biggest one is the whole idea that the flesh is, in and of itself, inherently sinful. You know, and a lot of times, people outright believe that, and like recently we mentioned the Gnostics back in the 2nd and 3rd century and then the 4th century who had all kinds of incorrect ideas. One of their ideas was they believed that the physical matter was inherently sinful. They believed that the spirit was good, you know, regardless of being born again or regardless of any regenerative act of God. They believed that spirit was good and physical matter was evil. And that man's problem was the fact that he was this joint venture between that which was good and that which was evil. And they took it to actually some fairly ridiculous extremes, and they're wrong. There's nothing about the flesh that is inherently evil. It's showed most clearly back in Genesis. God created the flesh. God created the physical body. And what did he say? He actually said, it is very good. Remember everything else he corrected. He created the animals, he created the sun, he created the earth. Of all that stuff, he said it's good. But when he created man, he said it's very good. It's entirely good. And it was entirely good. There was nothing wrong with it. The flesh, the physical body, as it was originally created, there was nothing wrong with it in any way. And so flesh, to this day, is still not inherently evil. And if we questioned that maybe at one time it was entirely good, but then there was the sin, and that somehow sin has lodged itself into the flesh so that flesh itself has become inherently evil, then certainly the incarnation turns that upside down. Because Jesus was in the flesh. He was 100% truly and completely in the flesh. There is no aspect of our living in a physical body that he did not share. And yet he was completely without sin, without original sin, and without any sin of his own activity or any sin of his inactivity. His living in the flesh and experiencing what we experience living in the flesh did not lead to any kind of sin whatsoever. So the first thing that that his coming in the flesh really shows very, very clearly is that there is nothing about the physical body that is inherently sinful or wrong. One of the reasons that people get very unclear with this is there are a lot of passages in the New Testament, particularly with Paul, that speak about the flesh as something inherently given to sin. If you remember in Romans and in other places, Paul talks about the flesh with just really graphic terms of just how reprobate it is, just how opposed it is, right? And then there's the very well-known passage where he talks about the flesh being opposed to the things of God and God being opposed to the things of the flesh and the two being absolutely irreconcilable between themselves, right? Well, when he uses the word flesh there, he's not talking about the physical body, he's talking about the fallen nature of man. One of the things about language is that especially when people start to try and study the Bible, people want words to be like mathematical numbers. Seven is seven. Seven is always seven. Seven doesn't change. Seven is never 6.8. Seven is never roughly seven-ish, right? We don't use seven to describe some abstract. Seven is seven, and seven equals seven, and seven equals 3 + 4 or 5 + 2, and it's black and white and it's cut and dry. Words are not like that. Words are living things. Words change their meanings. And what's interesting is the more common a word is, the more flexible it is, and the more broad its possible meanings. And flesh is one of those words. If you take a good New Testament Greek dictionary and open up to the Greek word for flesh, there are like 20 different definitions, 20 different ways that the word is used. And one of the ways that it's used is to refer to the fallen sin nature in man. And Paul particularly uses the word flesh when he's talking about man's fallen sinful nature. And of course, when he does that, if we're using flesh in that way, then yes, there's something inherently sinful. There's something inherently given to evil in the flesh. But that flesh is not the physical body, because the word is used in different ways. And when we begin to understand that words can be used in different ways, there are a lot of seeming contradictions in the Bible that disappear, just because words, the same word, can be used in different ways. So when we speak about the physical body, then a lot of the verses that use the word flesh, we kind of have to lay aside, because it's being used for something else. When man was originally created, people disagree on this. There's a camp of two-part people, and there's a camp of three-part people. The two-part people say that, on the basis of Genesis, that God created a physical body from the dust, breathed spirit into it, and man became a living soul. And so they say that there's two parts to man. There's the body, and there's the spirit, and those two together, they make what we call a soul. And so that's one camp. Then the other camp is the three-part people, to which I lean. I don't consider myself enough of an authority to say, well, I'm in this camp, but I lean towards the three-part camp. The three-part camp, on the basis of a lot of different parts, places in the New Testament, say that God created the physical body, so that there's the body, but then that there's also a soul, and that there is actually a spirit. Well, it's okay. It's okay. She's from the two-part camp. So, in the other view, man is made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And in that, one of the things that's kind of attractive about that is that that plays out to be part of what is not all, but part of what is meant when we talk about being made in the image of God. As God is three in one, man is also three in one. Because man isn't just a body, and man's not just a soul, and man's not just a spirit. It's these three things together that really make man what man is. And it's interesting. Man is the one thing in all of creation, in all spiritual and physical world, that is in both worlds. Every other being that is a spiritual, intelligent, rational being does not have a body. And every other being that has a body, every other physical thing, does not have an eternal spiritual existence from God. Man is the one thing that bridges that gap. Man is the one thing that is in both worlds. So when we start speaking about spirit, soul, and body, it gets a little bit difficult to nail down exactly what those things are. One of the reasons that it's difficult to nail down particularly the difference between soul and spirit is that until a person is regenerate, the spirit is dead. And Ephesians speaks specifically about that, and a lot of other places as well, that until that man born in sin is born spiritually dead. What is death? Death is separation. Physical death is when the body and the soul are separated from one another. Spiritual death is when God's spirit and the spirit of man are separated from one another. And the spirit of man does not live separated from God. So in the natural man, as we are born as sinners, because we are born by sinners, we don't become sinners when we sin. We are born as sinners. We're born with that nature from our parents, and that's why we sin. But because we are born in sin, we are born spiritually dead. So our whole life until the moment when we are regenerated, when we come to the Lord Jesus, when we see who we are in his life, and we agree with him. Confess means to agree. Con means with. Fess has to do with speaking. Confessing is agreeing with God. When we come to him and we see ourselves in his light and we say, yeah, you are right. And when we are, and then when he gives us his spirit, then the spirit comes to life. But until that point, we've had no experience with the spirit. We don't know what the spirit is. And then you take on top of that the fact that we don't even understand our soul very well. That it gets very, very difficult to understand the difference between soul and spirit. And I believe that one of the things that happens as we mature in the Lord is we begin to understand the difference between soul and spirit. And it's something that requires God's activity. I believe in part that that's what Hebrews, 4:12 speaks about. When it says that the sword of the spirit is active. You know, and that, what does it do? It divides between the soul and the spirit. The sword of the Lord, the word, God's truth, enters in and begins sorting out what really in our life is from us and what really is the prompting and moving of the Holy Spirit. So many people think they have some talent, some ability, and they want to serve the Lord, they want to serve the church. But in fact, what it's doing is it's just a проявление. Esme, help me out. This doesn't happen in first meeting. It's only second meeting. A manifestation. It's a manifestation of that soulish self-life. And often people will take it as a spiritual thing just because they have not learned to really differentiate between what is the spirit and what is the soul. Then the third, the body, the physical, is much easier to understand. We understand what our physical body is. It's the thing that we can see. In our physical body, we know the physical world. In our soul, we know the this part of the world that's not physical. The soul is our will, it's our emotions, it's our consciousness, it's our awareness of ourselves, it's our awareness of other people. Everyone knows that the body, that's not the person. You go to a funeral and you see your relative, your grandfather, whoever it might be, and you know that that's not them. It's the body. Well, that other them, that other thing that we know is us, that's the soul. That's the identity of who we are. Now, one of the problems is when God created man, there was a hierarchy there. There was a part of man that was to be in charge, and that's the spirit. The spirit of man was to be the crown of this thing. And what was the spirit for? Just as the body is to know the physical world, and the soul is to know the non-physical world, the spirit is to know the spirit world. The spirit, when it's alive, is in fellowship with the spirit of God. And because it knows its place, it submits to the spirit of God. It's indwelt by the spirit of God. It's made alive by the spirit of God. It walks in the spirit of God. So the way man was created, the spirit of man and the spirit of God were to be one, working together, working the way a man and a wife ought to work, you know, if everything were perfect, right? Just in complete harmony. Each one knowing its place, each one knowing its role, just, you know, properly working together. And then the spirit was then to have authority over the soul. How often is your will, how often is your volition, how often are your emotions, how often is your self-consciousness really, truly in submission to your spirit working in harmony with the Spirit of God? I'm not ready to put a percent on that, and I'm afraid to know if God were to really show me a percent, right? But it can happen, and it does happen, right? As man was originally created, that was the norm. That's how it was all the time. And then the body was in submission to the soul. So you had the spirit in conjunction with the Spirit of God dictating to the soul, and the soul dictating to the body. So the body was in the last place. One of the things that happened when sin entered is that hierarchy, that structure, got ruined and wrecked and turned on its head. And what do we see now? Do we see the body subject to the will and the rational man? Do we see the rational man and the will subject to the spirit as it's led by the Spirit of God? No, we see the exact opposite. We see the spirit dead and so mixed together with the soul that there's no telling them apart. And then we see both of those, as Watchman Nee puts it, sunk deep in the flesh. Sunk deep in the flesh. And the flesh has become a tyrant. The body has become a tyrant. The body has become the top of the hierarchy. I want a cracker. How many people have a problem with snacking? Yeah? I want to sit down. I want to get my shoes off. I want to go to bed. I want, you know, the body. And then that is backed up and intensified and encouraged and blessed by this whole world around us through television, through advertising, through you name it. You want it, and you want it now, and you know what? You deserve it. So go get it. And so then what happens? Then the soul, the will, the emotions, the thought processes, the manipulations are all kicked in, and people become creative and aggressive and gifted in their energy and their ability to get what the flesh wants. And so the man, in all that he is, serves the flesh. The flesh dictates, and then all of these abilities, all of this energy goes to get what it is that the flesh wants. And it is the exact opposite of what God had originally intended. Now, is everything lost? If we find ourselves in that position, is that the end of it? No, because God is our Savior. Jesus came in the flesh, and he lived the way we ought to live in the flesh. Here, I just want to make a slight kind of aside that I personally, and I'm sure there are lots of people that disagree with me, and maybe I'm wrong, but at this point, I really believe that when Jesus came as a man, he did not lay aside his deity, but he laid aside his rights and prerogatives and abilities in who he was himself. He was the second person of the Trinity, and he had it in his power to do whatever he wanted to do. He could have healed people in and of his own name. He could have demanded respect. Everything he did, he could have done in and of his own right as a person of the second person of the Trinity. I personally lean towards the view that he did not do that, that he laid aside his inherent rights as the second person, as God himself, and that when he was a man, he restricted himself to what we ourselves can know, and that what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that when he healed through the person of the third person. I believe that when he taught and the things that he knew, we see in Scripture that he sometimes had supernatural knowledge. I believe that he had that supernatural knowledge, not in and of his own person as the second person, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. If this were not true, the way I see it, if this were not true, then he would not be an example for us. If he were on earth, in walking fully in all of his powers and prerogatives and abilities as the second person of the Trinity, what kind of an example would he be for us? We can never do that. We don't have that authority. He said, I judge, but I don't judge in and of myself. He could have. He was God. He could have judged. He said, I judge as it is said to me. I believe that he submitted and he walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is possible for us as well. I believe that Jesus really is our example, and that he had to deal, that he willingly took on the limitations that we know. And that we have the opportunity, we have the possibility of walking and living here on earth as he himself lived. And that really makes him an example. And I want to look a little bit, how did he relate to his flesh? You know, what do we see in the Lord Jesus? Do we see that upside down structure, or do we see it as it was intended? When Jesus was tired, and he got tired, did he have to take it easy on himself? Or was he able, with his soul, with his intelligence, with his rational thought, look at what was going on, understand what was going on, understanding what would be pleasing to God the Father, and then require that of his flesh? That's what we see. We see that his body was disciplined. His flesh was disciplined. His flesh was not demanding and craving and throwing temper tantrums, but that his flesh was submissive to his will, and that his will was submissive to his Father's will. And that is an example for us. And when, as long as we talk about submitting to the Father's will, then we say, hey, yeah, I'm all for that. But when we start talking about, okay, well, what about our flesh? Are we really ready to take Jesus as an example for our attitude towards our own flesh? Then we start to get scared. And we start to put up the little theological barriers. Oh, well, that's asceticism. Oh, well, that's Middle Ages. Oh, yeah, he's probably going to tell us we need to start flogging ourselves. No. But there is proper attitude towards our own flesh, and there's improper attitudes toward our own flesh. And I think kind of a parallel where all of this is easily seen is in the family. Just as God is three and man is three, the family is three. You have the father, and you have the wife, and you have the children. We take them as a lump sum. So you have the family in which there is a hierarchy, the way it's supposed to work. With the father in charge, right? Not as a tyrant, as a servant. And the wife submitting, not blindly, not keeping her mouth shut all the time, not without an opinion. Them working together, them discussing, them looking at things, but the wife recognizing that the husband has a special position from the Lord, and that the final decision really does rest with him, and he bears responsibility before God, and submitting to him, not because he's perfect and not because he knows everything, but submitting to him because he's the one that bears responsibility and will have to answer to God for the decision that's made. The wife can submit to something that's wrong and not be responsible for it. When I began to understand biblical authority, what a freedom! What freedom to have somebody that God has put over you and submit to them, even when they're wrong. Because they, not you, are responsible before God. Authority is such a blessing. To be under authority is such a blessing. So you have the father, you have the mother, and then you have the children in submission. Right? But what do we see? Do we see that? Not so often. And sometimes we see glaring examples of the opposite. In Russia particularly, it's amazing. The whole way that the people work with their children is different, and the whole concept of discipline in a family is very different. And you see much more exaggerated examples of children running the family over there. But we've all seen examples of either partially or in the extreme of families where the children really run the show. Now, does that mean that the parents recognize the children's authority and ask them and submit to them? No. The parents think they're in charge. The parents maintain some kind of veneer of authority. And how do the children do it? Manipulative. Tantrums. Right? Raising the stakes. You know, are you willing to go as far as I'm willing to go? You know, in the store, concerning the juice box or whatever. I'm willing to make a scene. Are you willing to make a scene? Right? Well, we see these things. We see these things. And what is that? It's the children using whatever tools they have to get their way. And the parent submits to it. Not officially, but in fact, yeah. And that's the exact, it's a picture. You know, I bring up the family just because it's a little bit easier to see, especially in somebody else's family. But it's the exact same thing. The exact same thing goes on, not in your family, the exact same thing goes on in your person. The flesh pulls the same maneuvers. The flesh pulls the same little manipulative tricks. The flesh throws tantrums. The flesh is willing to go further. It's willing to make more of a scandal. It's willing to make a scene. It's willing to do whatever it needs to do. The flesh is willing to throw itself on the ground and pound its little fists if it gets what it wants. In a family, what do you do with a kid like that? Yeah, well, sometimes. But the real key is to make that iron decision that it doesn't matter how far they go, that kind of behavior will never get its way. That's the key. And we're not talking about raising children right now. We're talking about something else, but it's kind of important to note that the real key there is that your behavior will not change my decision. That once I draw a line, the line is drawn, and that's where it is. And you know what? As long as that line never moves, the child will learn very, very quickly that the tantrum doesn't work. The child will learn very, very quickly that the scene in the grocery store doesn't work. Does the child enjoy that? Does the child enjoy being on his face on the ground, pounding its fist? No. The child does not enjoy the tantrum. The child does not enjoy all of these different little tricks it has. And as soon as they see, and they don't do this rationally. This isn't a thought process that they go through. It's natural. When they see that it doesn't work, they stop. And the sooner that happens, the less you have to deal with a habit. Because if it's become a habit, then you have a bigger problem. So the trick, or not the trick, the rule is you make a clear line, and the line doesn't move. And if the line never moves, the child very quickly learns to submit to it. That is what we call discipline. Discipline is not a belt. Discipline is not punishment. Discipline is lines. Discipline is rules. Discipline is structure that doesn't wiggle and that doesn't bend. And it's not here on Wednesday and here on Tuesday. It's the line that stands. And I know the line is there, and so I don't bother testing it. With children, we all know how children test. If that line is always there, if the wall doesn't move, they stop testing it as soon as they see that it's firm. It's discipline. Discipline is what puts the child in their place. We often use that phrase, put them in their place, in a very negative sense. But I don't mean it in the negative sense. To put the child in the place that they are supposed to be and that is good for them. Those same walls that limit them are the same walls that keep them safe. And when a child has those firm walls and feels safe, it's a happy child. Those same walls that seem to frustrate them are actually what will make them feel secure, relaxed, loved, and protected. It's good for the child to be in its place, and it's discipline that puts the child in the place. Now, often, again, we use the word discipline, and immediately we think of the drill sergeant father or the tough mom. You know, that's not always like that. Discipline is not a firm voice. Discipline is not strictness. Discipline is simply clear rules that don't move around. And just that's what the child needs. That's also what the flesh needs. The flesh needs discipline. Discipline is what allows the flesh to be freed from itself and serve. And you know what? The flesh was designed to serve. The body was made to serve, to work, to do, to serve whom? Not itself. It's destructive. We see people who serve themselves, and it is destructive. They become a caricature of a man. The flesh was designed to serve. To serve what? To serve the soul, which is serving the spirit, which is serving God. The flesh was designed in that chain of command to serve God. If the flesh is not disciplined, it's not in a condition to serve God, because it's constantly trying to manipulate and trying to squeeze and wiggle and find a way to serve itself while outwardly serving God. And people who've been in churches for a long time, I'm sure you've seen examples of that. People outwardly doing something for the kingdom, but in reality, doing what they want to do. And there are lots of examples of that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking that the body was designed to serve. Now, and for it to serve, it has to be brought under discipline. It needs to be trained in obeying. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to obey God? Amazingly, and if you stop and think about it, it shouldn't be that difficult to do the exact same thing in the service of God or in service to your earthly boss at work is radically different. People who have to stay up all night to do their job sometimes, the first time it's hard, and then after that you kind of get used to it and it's no big deal. Have you ever tried to stay up all night to meet with somebody who's in need, needs counseling, or to pray for things? It's near impossible. It's near impossible. And why is it? Because the flesh hasn't been trained. The flesh hasn't been trained. When it sees its interest, then it disciplines itself, because it's getting what it wants. But when it's called upon to serve, it protests. I don't know who is in the practice of fasting and how often, but anyone who fasts, you know, and has fasted for like 24 hours, do you remember the first time you did it? I remember my experience, and I've heard similar things from other people. The first time I fasted for 24 hours, I thought I was going to die. It was unbelievable. And to properly understand how ridiculous this is, you have to understand that all through school, all through high school, all through college, I was very, very, very busy. Every activity that could possibly be done, I did. So it was not uncommon for me to get up, have breakfast, a very large breakfast at 7 in the morning, and then not eat through the course of the day until 8 or 9 at night. And that might happen 4 days out of the week. It never bothered me. It was never a problem. Flexible. Right? The first time I tried to fast, after 3 hours, you can't think about anything else. Right? After 6 or 8 hours, your joints start to ache. You know, and by the time you get to the end of the day, you can barely walk because your knees hurt so bad. I don't know. My first experience was really like that. I remember after school, I was teaching lessons at a junior high after school, music lessons. And during one lesson, I actually had to get up and go to the bathroom, and I threw up. You know, there was nothing to throw up. There was this retching. I mean, it was, my physical condition was so bad. Was that from the fasting? No, of course not. I routinely went without food. And at the same time that I'm experiencing all these symptoms, I'm thinking, this is absolutely ridiculous. Physically, I do this all the time. But as soon as it's something that I'm doing in obedience to God, the flesh revolts. The flesh stands up and says, hey, wait a minute. No, we're not going to do that. You know, I make this easy and you'll be doing this again next week. Right? And so the flesh rebels. The flesh makes it as miserable as possible in order that that would not be repeated. And of course, it's not only the flesh, because the enemy is there helping as well. And the enemy has a certain amount of power over our flesh. It's amazing, but it's true. And it seems that with the physical body, he has even more access than maybe perhaps the other levels of our being. I don't know. Sometimes it seems that way. So that first experience of fasting shows how clearly, you know, the flesh needs to be disciplined. Now, that first time I fasted, luckily, I was kind of tough with myself, and I didn't go for the crackers or for the something or that. If I had yielded, what would have happened? The next time it would have been the same thing, or even worse. What happens when you yield to a child's tantrum? Hey, they understand, hey, this works, right? And next time they'll do it. And next time they'll keep it up longer, because they already know that it will work. It's the same thing. If we yield to the flesh says, hey, that works. If you're tough with it, it passes. The second time I fasted, it was way easier. It was night and day. And then the third, fourth time, it gets not terribly difficult at all. Why? Because the flesh has been disciplined. The flesh has been told, this is what is expected of you, and if you make it miserable, it'll be miserable. And if you don't make it miserable, it won't be miserable. You know, with kids, same thing. This is what is expected of you. You want to fuss and complain and protest, you want to make it take an hour, it'll take an hour. You want to say, sure, Dad, and get to work and get it done in 10 minutes, it'll take 10 minutes. It's all dependent on you. It's the same thing with the flesh. What we require of it is what it will do. When, have you ever noticed that as soon as you go to prayer, suddenly you're hungry? As soon as you go to prayer, suddenly your position is uncomfortable. As soon as you go to prayer, oh, you're hot or you're cold. As soon as you go to prayer, you need a cup of tea. As soon as you go to prayer, you need to do this or the other thing. As soon as you go to prayer, there are a million physical little, what is it? It's the flesh that has not been disciplined, has not been taught to do what the soul, the rational being, requires of it. Lost my train of thought. There was one last example. Rob will be able to cut all of this out of the recording. Oh, I probably just won't even get to it. But there was another verse that brought out another similar. Oh, right, yes, right. So, anyways, all of this is actually very, very close, and this is kind of the closing, one last verse. Do you remember the verse? Amazing verse. A verse that you can just kind of stop and wonder and marvel at. That says that the Lord Jesus, you know, who didn't have this problem of this inverted hierarchy, of this structure being turned upside down, of man's being wrecked. He didn't have that problem. And yet, it said of him that he learned obedience through discipline. That's amazing. That even he had to learn obedience through suffering. Right? Well, that suffering, that's the discipline that we're talking about. When it says that he had to learn obedience, that wasn't talking about the suffering on the cross. That's talking about the suffering, the constant suffering all through life. Because he lived in the flesh, and living in the flesh means suffering. You can't live in the flesh and not suffer, because the flesh is subject to these things. Jesus was tired. He was hungry. I believe that he got sick. Some of the charismatics say that, you know, that since sickness is a result of sin, then that means that Jesus never got a cold. I think that's ridiculous. If somebody went through all life and never experienced any pain, who never experienced any even symptoms of a cold, how could that person be an example for us or understand what it is to be human? So Jesus experienced all of these things, and he suffered in the flesh, and it was particularly that suffering, those unpleasant experiences, that taught him to obey. What do we expect? Do we expect to just be able to slide through life, do what naturally comes to us? No, there is a discipline. And Paul is also a great example of this. The Lord Jesus, look at how he physically lived. Look at how he related to his body, what he required of his body. Look at the Apostle Paul. What he required of his body, what he expected of his body, what his body was used for. Paul is the one that said that physical exercise is good for a little. And people argue, you know, whether he means that it's only good for a little or whether he means it's good for a little. Keep in mind that the man who said that is one who walked literally several times across the known world, who fasted, who slept wherever he happened to be, who disciplined himself, who said that I buffet my body to keep it under control. That's the discipline that we're talking about. And it's not asceticism. It's not denying ourselves things simply for the sake of denying it. It's simply making sure that the soul is making the decisions and dictating them to the body, not the body making the decisions and dictating them to the soul. If you practice this in that one final moment when you're needed, you're ready. But the problem is that we don't see that moment when God's going to call upon us. We see daily life when it seems that we're just left to ourselves. and we think that it doesn't matter. And so we're easy on ourselves, and we give in, and we just say, ah, well, what's this mean? But then the crisis comes, and we say, okay, body, and the body says, no way, because it hasn't been trained and it hasn't been disciplined. If we will put ourselves in discipline, if we'll train ourselves, take authority over ourselves, then when the crisis comes, and it will come sooner and more frequently because you'll begin to see what it is that God has you here for, you're ready. And the body is disciplined, and the body is submissive, and it opens up the possibility to really experience more and more of what it is to walk in the Spirit and submit to the Spirit. The body was meant to submit to the soul that consciously recognizes the leading of the Lord and submits to it. Amen.